I was thinking about what Sean said during communion, that for 2,000 years, Christians have been sharing the Lord's Supper, and the world thinks that's just crazy. You know, and I remember I was on a plane flying into a country, and the guy next to me says, is this the first time you've come to this country? And I said, yes. And he goes, where are you going? I said, I'm not really sure. And he said, who's picking you up? And I said, I really don't know. And he goes, you know, and he started getting really nervous. But it's amazing that Joyce and I could go into a country where we've never met anybody, but because of Christ, we instantly would have fellowship with these people. We would build friendships and relationships quickly. And that is the difference from the world. So now, this morning, we're going to continue talking about elders. We did the first installment last week, and this week we'll do this second section. As I thought about this, I was thinking about the world that we live in. You know, people will line up to tear somebody else down. Just look at our political process. The whole election is about tearing down others instead of people coming forward and saying, here's how I can fix the problem. Here's how I can make it better. The same is true with the relationship between the world and the church. The world likes nothing better than to see Christians fall, especially Christian leaders. It makes the unsaved feel better about themselves because then they can say, you see, Christians are no better than we are. Many people think they can elevate themselves by tearing others down. But I think, in truth, all it does is it brings them down. Unfortunately, we can find the same kind of behavior within the church. Why? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. A man wants to be in leadership but doesn't qualify. A woman is jealous of another because her marriage is more solid. Some just don't like to submit to the authority that Jesus Christ has put forth within this church. The list of reasons can go on and on. The bottom line is some people do not find their purpose or their peace in Christ. They don't find peace in the calling He has given them for their lives. They want something different. When someone attacks and works at tearing down the church from within and falsely attacking others, in truth, they are not worshiping Christ, but working for the evil one who always is desiring to destroy the church from within. Peter warned, he said, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. See, there are always problems within the church. There are always those who want to destroy the work of Christ. I can remember early in my ministry when, I'll tell you, I had so much to learn that it was overwhelming at times. And I didn't understand that some of those people that I met in life who called themselves Christians in truth were adversaries to the church. I didn't understand how people within the church could behave in a way that hurts the church. While serving overseas, we met people who were actively working to destroy what missionaries were doing in the name of Christ, and they called themselves Christians. The first assignment Joyce and I had, the missionaries had a name for these type of people. They called them Christian witches, because they looked and acted like Christians, but their purpose was to cause chaos and destruction within the church. These types of people have been active since the beginning of Christ's church. The Bible has many examples of all types of people in varieties of positions that were false. False to God, false to His Word, false to Christ, and false to His church. False accusations is one of Satan's strongest weapons. We find examples in the Bible of many false accusations used against people like Joseph and Moses and David and Jeremiah and Nehemiah. And of course, against our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So too, Paul had been falsely accused a number of times in his ministry. And this adds to the background of why Paul is writing to Timothy in this passage. And he starts in verse 19 and says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." When Christ calls a man to eldership, that man is being placed into a position of sacred trust, to shepherd, to preach God's word to a church. Paul understood this better than anyone, that those in leadership must live with integrity and credibility and purity in their lives. If an elder can be successfully attacked and discredited, his ministry is destroyed. If a leader's ministry is destroyed, it hurts the entire church. Therefore, it's critical. It's absolutely critical that the people of the church be able to distinguish between gossip and lies as opposed to truth and reality. Paul gives Timothy instruction on how to deal with accusations. Allegations are not to be ignored. Leadership of the church should determine those accusations that have merit and those that are designed to cause trouble. Church leadership needs to quickly investigate and determine if charges have merit. First, let's be clear. It is wrong to accuse an elder publicly until the leadership has determined if the accusation is valid. Second, accusations against an elder are to be brought directly to leadership in order that they can investigate and act appropriately for the good of the elder and the good of the church. Third, accusations brought to the leadership must be brought by at least two or three witnesses. I mean, Moses wrote, he said, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So, this prevents anybody with a vendetta from making a personal attack against an elder. Even with two witnesses, the accusation may be proven to be false or to be true. This is the reason there needs to be investigation. This does not place an elder beyond being accused of wrongdoing, but works to ensure that an elder is not accused without true cause or by someone with an axe to grind. To bring an accusation against an elder is a grave responsibility, and it should be considered seriously. Remember, if you will, back in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, David crept up on King Saul and cut off the corner of his robe. And if you read through that story, you see that he felt his conscience bothered him. He felt that his action might not have been right because Saul had been anointed and made king by the direction of God. Later in 2 Samuel, the Amalekite thought he could gain favor with David by taking responsibility for having killed King Saul. David's response was to have the man executed because David saw that he violated the anointed king of God. See, it is written, it says, Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. The psalmist was writing of God's anointed and of his prophets, and Saul had been anointed and appointed king by God. Even though Saul certainly had turned from God and was he still was not to be dealt with in a common manner, for he was king. Those God places into leadership are to be dealt with in a manner that honors God. And all people, actually, isn't it true? All people should be dealt with fairly and justly and in a manner that honors God. All people should be taken into consideration. And see, then if you look at leaders, the sins of leaders have consequences that go far beyond many other people. They ripple out through the immediate area into the church and can even ripple out into the world. And so extra care must be taken to make sure the behavior and response to an elder is appropriate. A problem that at times occurs is the fact that men place other men into leadership and not God. I worked with many churches all over the world, and sometimes their elders were great men. They were doctors and business owners and respectable men, but they were not elders. They were not qualified when you look at what Timothy lays out in chapter 3. And when that happens, when men put men into leadership for whatever reason that is not ordained by God, the shame falls upon those leaders that did that. For the church is called to know who is qualified to lead. The Bible is full of qualifications for leadership in the New Testament. We have no excuse for not knowing who is qualified. If God places a man into leadership and that man turns from God, just as King Saul did, then the church must act. They must act as the scriptures outline. They must act with justice, but also with compassion. This brings us to rebuking of elders. Elders are to be protected from false accusations, but this does not mean they receive immunity from true charges, from true sins. Paul continues and he writes in this passage we're looking at this morning, he says, "And for those," and he's speaking of elders, "who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Elders who bear sin bear the consequences of their sin. Even though Paul does not define specific sins in these verses, the passage implies that Paul is speaking about the qualifications of an elder. Sins that would disqualify an elder, as listed in chapter 3. The sins are grounds for rebuke them in the presence of all. The steps are simple. An accusation is made by two or more witnesses brought to the leadership and they investigate it. If found true, the elder is publicly rebuked. A sinning elder should have no place to hide before the church. The sins of an elder carry greater weight because of their position of leadership. As James wrote, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." When an elder is found in sin, it would be hoped that he would admit his sin and repent. But this does not negate the fact that his credibility has now been forfeited and his actions have disqualified him from ministry. He must be publicly rebuked so the people understand why he is no longer serving in ministry. When a church works to hush up the problem and allows an elder to quietly leave, it creates many other problems. problems. I mean, first, there's confusion within the church. Why is the elder no longer here? And this confusion often causes division. And the purpose of the church is to have unity through Christ. Secondly, the elder may often go to another church and create the same problems there that he had created before. And thirdly, it allows an elder then to continue without facing his sin, without the healing that comes from repentance and reconciliation. Serving in ministry is a two-edged sword. Those who serve faithfully are to be protected and to be honored. But those who fall into sin are to be publicly rebuked and removed from office. And then Paul lists one more reason that a sinning elder should be publicly rebuked. He says, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the Greek word, the rest means those of the same type, or in this case, the other elders. When a church takes proper action towards a sinning elder, it places a healthy fear into the hearts of other elders and leaders. It reminds them of the standards that God has set for eldership. It should also place a healthy fear into the hearts of the people, for they see the church has the wherewithal to deal with sin in a proper way. The way sin is laid out in the scriptures, especially in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, it lays out how sin is to be dealt with. It is also written, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Such a fear of the Lord is not a terrifying fear, but rather a fear of the reality of how God hates sin. The path before the church is clear. Will the church protect a man, or will they protect God's honor? God's honor must always be first and foremost before the church. How can a church be God's witness into the world if it does not strive to remain holy and live pure by the standards consistent with God's written word? The standard for elders does not mean an elder who repents cannot be forgiven. It doesn't mean that an elder can't be accepted as part of the congregation. But it does mean they are not to serve in leadership, at least for a period of time that they can go through a restoration period outside of ministry. But when an elder sins, they are to be removed from leadership. To publicly rebuke a sinning elder takes courage by the other leaders. It takes courage, actually, of the whole church. To make sure leaders in the church do not turn from this responsibility, Paul commands Timothy in verse 21, he says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing by partiality." See, Paul is reminding Timothy, and by this writing, he is reminding every church that holds true to the scriptures, that the Father God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels are watching. It is these that the church should fear, not men. It is clear that all of heaven is concerned with the purity of Christ's church. If a church tolerates or hides sin, especially the sin of elders, in an attempt to kind of protect its reputation here on earth, I will guarantee you that church will lose their reputation in heaven. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18, he said, "Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in earth, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This relates exactly to the honor and the glory of God through the church here on earth. No one should be receive preferential treatment when it comes to sin. Rebuking sin is to be done with kindness. It's to be done with honesty and integrity. And it's to be done with the purpose of honoring God. A man being considered for eldership here at this church is required to answer a variety of questions on doctrine and qualifications to serve as an elder. For example, question 20 of the elder questionnaire asks, if after being appointed as an elder, you enter or are found to be in sin, are you willing to have your sin exposed before the entire congregation? And will you willingly forfeit your position as elder? We take God's word seriously. Rebuking sin isn't easy, but God requires it because of the holiness of His church. And the holiness of the church is to be upheld. It is to show the holiness of God in a fallen world. It reminds me of an interim pastor that came from Australia to the United States. And after a few weeks of preaching, he gave a very strong sermon on the subject of sin. And after the service, one of the church leaders came to him and said, Dr. Howard, we don't want you to talk so openly as you do about man's guilt and corruption. Because if our boys and girls hear you discussing the subject, they will more easily become sinners. Call it a mistake if you will, but do not speak so plainly in our church about sin. The pastor walked over to a cabinet and took a small bottle out of the cabinet of the church office and he showed it to the leader and he said, you see this label? It says strychnine. It's used to kill mice. And underneath it, in real bold letters, it says poison in red. Do you know what you're asking me? You're suggesting that I change the label. Suppose I do that. Suppose I paste over and I put essence of peppermint. Don't you see what might happen? Someone would use it not knowing the danger involved, and certainly they would die. So it is too with the matter of sin. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. See, not dealing with sin is not only poisonous to the individual, but it's poisonous to the whole church. And this is the reason selecting elders becomes such an important issue within the church. Paul says the best way to prevent unqualified men from serving as elders is do not be hasty in laying on of hands. To lay on hands is to affirm a man suitable to be ordained as an elder and to serve in the ministry of Christ. The practice in the New Testament finds its origins in the Old. It says, when you bring your Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. And then when Moses was old and he was ready to pass on his leadership, it says, to Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. Moses had laid his hands upon him, so the people of Israel obeyed him. There are many examples throughout the Old and New Testament of laying on hands to place men in leadership. You may remember in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias was commanded by Jesus Christ himself to lay hands upon Paul. Upon Saul, who would become Paul. And once Ananias laid hands on Paul, instantly the scales fell from his eyes and he was ready to begin to serve Jesus. In the New Testament, there were three groups who ordained elders. The first were the apostles who ordained men to plant churches and to oversee churches and to be overseers, like Timothy and Titus. And it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Second, those appointed by the apostles, like Timothy and Titus, who were to oversee areas of churches, ordained elders, as we find in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul instructs Titus and says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you." And then the third are existing church elders ordaining new elders to lead within their churches. Paul instructed and says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which has been given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you." See, today the first two groups don't exist anymore. So the responsibility of ordaining new elders is found in the existing elders. Here at Canyon Bible Church, we go through a process to determine if a man meets the qualification of eldership as outlined in the Bible. Then he works through doctrinal questions to demonstrate his ability to understand the doctrinal precepts in the Bible. In fact, question 37 asks, "Do you hold steadfast to the Word of God, being of sound doctrine, and able to encourage others in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict sound doctrine?" Once this process has been completed, then there's a period of testing where the church speaks forth about a man's gifting and his abilities. And once this whole process has been completed and passed, the man is brought before the church and ordained as an elder by the laying on of hands. This process was designed to comply with the biblical instruction of do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. We are to take care with who we say God has allowed to shepherd His church. If we rush into ordaining a man as an elder just because the church has a need for elders, then Paul says we very well could take part in the sins of others. This is what verse 22 continues after it talks about laying on hands. And if you do this, and it continues and says, and keep yourself pure. Paul knew Timothy had a big job of establishing churches and that these churches would need elders to guide them and shepherd them. He is instructing Timothy to take time and do what is right. Paul is saying, take the time to choose the right men, not raise up unqualified leaders. Raising up unqualified men means that you participate in their sin. Following Paul's instruction ensured that Timothy remained pure, also that the churches would have the right leaders who were pure, and this means that the church remained pure. Now Paul, in the middle of all this, interjects a personal instruction to Timothy, a side note, if you would call it that. And Paul calls for Timothy to remain pure, but that his calling doesn't call him to abstain from all things that might have a positive or a negative influence. Wine can be both good and bad. I mean, too much wine clouds one's thinking. But Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. But wine can also serve a good purpose, for in verse 23 of our passage, Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. See, this implies that Timothy may have decided to abstain from wine because of its possible abuse and wanting to set the right example of purity before the people. Timothy might have been thinking of Paul's letters to the Christians in Rome where he said, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Timothy would not have wanted to live in a manner that would have caused anyone to stumble. However, Paul doesn't want Timothy's commitment to purity to cause him to have health problems. At the time of Paul's writing, unless you drank from a pure, deep well, most water sources were polluted. And wine was not polluted, and thus wine helped people avoid stomach ailments. The Talmud and many of the other ancient writings of that time speak of the value of wine in countering stomach ailments. Paul is not advocating Timothy give up his standards, but he is also wants him to have common sense about his stomach ailments. How can you lead effectively if you're always sick? Having taken this side note, this little sidebar we might call it with Timothy, Paul now returns to the subject at hand, the principles of selecting proper elders. Paul continues in verse 24 saying, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." Some men's sins are obvious or conspicuous, and these men can be rejected for leadership by their obvious open behavior. However, the sins of others are more hidden and are not always easily apparent. This is a reason by taking time to get to know a person reveals their true heart. Paul wrote earlier of one of the standards of eldership. He says, "He must not be a recent convert or may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." Whether a man is a new convert or a man is just new to a new church, there must be time taken to reveal the man's true heart. Just as the sins of some men are not readily apparent, so too the good works of some men are also not all that obvious. Paul ends this passage in verse 25 saying, "So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." These men may be doing good works behind the scenes. These men may have read the gospel according to Matthew, where Jesus said, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." See, doing good works for recognition one receives is the wrong motive. Wanting to be a pastor or an elder because you get some kind of recognition is the wrong motive. You're to do it because you have a desire to serve. Those who are doing good works for the right motives will also become apparent as you go through a selection process and get to know the heart of the man. Today, as at the time of Timothy, the church is in desperate need for qualified men to serve as elders and pastors. However, they must meet the qualifications Paul laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then once they're in position, their ministries must meet the standards Paul outlines in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Each man that meets spiritual standards and who has been called by God into the ministry as an elder is to be honored and is to be protected by the church. The church also is to rebuke any who fall into sin. If eldership is right before God and the church is right before God, then the church is living out the word of God, then both the elder and church will become a strong influence in the lives of the brethren within the church and reach out beyond the church into the fallen world. I mean, this is the desire that we have as a church. This is what we're striving to do. We're not always perfect. This is what we're hoping to accomplish here at Canyon Bible Church. And if that means we can do this by merging with another church, we will. If it means we can't hold to these standards, then we won't. This is what we're striving for. We're a community. This is your church. As we had our board meeting yesterday, one of the statements I made is pastors come and go, but the church remains. It is your church. It is your responsibility to make sure the leadership and elders are right. And when that happens, then the church is right. Father, we thank you for time in this, your word this morning. We thank you for this look at eldership and how it affects everything who we are as a church. Father, help us be faithful. Give us the strength to be faithful and to bring you glory and honor in everything we do. In Christ's name, amen.